So let's turn to Titus, book of Titus, the epistle of Paul, the apostle to Titus. We're going to conclude it pretty soon. This will be next week. We may probably will conclude this little letter. But I wanted to just have us take a look at the movement of Paul's thought in the letter. We understand that Paul and Titus had been ministering together on the island of Crete. It's an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. There were Christians there. There were churches, probably not too well established yet. They needed leadership. And so Paul has left, and Titus has been left there. And looking at chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order," or that you would set in order what remains. Maybe a little clearer way to state that. So the first thing that Paul has told Titus must be dealt with is the appointing of elders or overseers in the churches. The term elder referring perhaps to the maturity that's expected in the office. The overseer, that term referring to the function of looking over things of the church. And so elders must be appointed. It doesn't mention how they were appointed. I'm suspecting that the congregation played a major part in that. But Titus gave the qualifications for that position, and thus they could seek to choose men who would be appropriate for that position. That was chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And these elders were going to have a very important responsibility because of false teachers that were affecting the church. And so we looked in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, words concerning that. And these empty talkers, these deceivers, he says they're upsetting entire families in the church. So they must be silenced. Again, we don't know exactly what that meant. Don't think it meant to drown them in the Mediterranean Sea, but they needed to be maybe removed from the fellowship there. But they must be silent. So false teaching is always something that every church needs to be assured that we are following true teaching and not false teaching. So then the next thing we looked at was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We really do see that the church is a family, and Paul gives instructions for older men to be sober-minded, dignified, older women to be reverent in their behavior, and they are to help the younger women, teach them to love their husbands and love their children, workers at home. And then he gave instruction to young men in the church to be self-controlled. And because slavery was a part of that culture, he gave instructions to slaves as well not to steal, not to pilfer from their masters, and to serve them well. And I think one of the very important verses in the book is chapter 2, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Everything we do, we might measure in that way. Is this which I'm contemplating doing or saying? How does that reflect upon the gospel? Does it adorn it? Does it beautify it? Or anyway, does it disfigure it? We want to avoid actions where we bring some accusation against the Word of God and the doctrines of the faith. Just a good thing to guard ourselves in that way. And then last week we looked at what's a wonderful, wonderful passage here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Concerning the grace of God, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all sorts of people, old men, young men, and people from all nationalities. God has chosen people. He has elect people in all these people groups. And the grace of God, of course, is found in Christ." We looked at it in his birth, the incarnation, his life, his death and the resurrection. And it says the grace of God trains us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And this is one of the major things we've been seeing and continue to see in this letter, is the wedding together of biblical doctrine, Christian doctrine, and the conduct of God's people. Very, very important. Well, at any time in the world, and I read a little bit more this week about the people of Crete. There wasn't much good to be said about them, it seems like. They were pretty, very, very pagan people. But Christians could represent the truth of gospel and be light shining in darkness. And of course, then we saw too that we are waiting for our blessed hope. The blessed hope of the church is the appearing of Christ, the return of Christ, to raise both the unjust and the just, but raising the just to everlasting life in heaven, body and spirit. We're at chapter 3 now, and so I just want to give you some direction as to how Paul presents things here. What we find in the first two verses are seven virtues that should be a part of our lives as Christians. And there are seven of them. It says, remind them to be, number one, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Secondly, to be obedient. Third, to be ready for every good work. Fourth, to speak evil of no one. Fifth, to avoid quarreling. Sixth, to be gentle. And seventh, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. There's quite a bit of variety in our English Bibles as to how some of those are put forward. I think that's, again, because there's a lot of unusual Greek words in the text here, but I hope that represents, and I'm sure it does represent in all our English Bibles, a very close proximity of what you have there. And so we're going to look at those seven virtues, and then we're going to have seven vices. They're in chapter 3. There are seven of them, which we are to shun and stay away from and should not have a part in the life of a Christian. So let's look at these seven virtues. We'll look at some more than others. So it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, you're aware that the Apostle Paul said that. Paul wrote that elsewhere. He wrote that to the church at Rome as well. Turn over to chapter 13 of Romans. We are to be good citizens. We are to obey the laws of the land. And this one mentions paying taxes. It's tax season again. I hate tax time. I just don't like it a bit. My form is kind of confusing, so we have a CPA office that deals with it. Takes me forever just to get the information in the form they want it. And finally, I just write them a letter and say, I'm confused. Here it is. You deal with it. Well, not quite like that, but more or less, that's what I do. Just my father and my brother, they made a good living doing that sort of stuff. And I didn't get any of it. I'm a musician. Didn't get any of the figure stuff. All right, let's look at Romans 13 here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in a subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I'm sure you do very well in obeying these matters, paying your taxes and doing as you should. There is this one time we might not obey the governing authorities. And it's when the governing authorities would have us do something that is a violation of the Word of God. And of course, and I think Thomas mentioned this, verse 2 in his presentation, Acts 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And the context of that is that the apostles have been preaching the gospel, preaching about Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they were told, you can't do that anymore. You stop preaching in this man's name. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. And that stands today as well. And I do think, and I think some of you agree with me, that things are getting hotter for the church. There's more pressure being put on the church and churches to compromise practices, to approve things that are obviously an abomination to God. And we cannot do that. Whatever that does cost us, we must obey God rather than man and continue to preach the truth and leave the results with God. Well, let's go back to our text here. We'll move through some of the others here more quickly. The second thing in these virtues is, still in verse 1, to be obedient. Christians are to be obedient to governing authorities, unless there's that one case I mentioned. We are to be obedient to Scripture. We are obedient to the Ten Commandments. The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, that's another thing that we gain understanding from and can be obedient to that, because that's Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments. Obedient to our conscience. Of course, we hope our conscience has been trained well by the Word of God so that we know what God does approve or doesn't approve. The third thing, be ready for every good work. That can be all sorts of things. Where there are needs, pressing needs, we should be ready for every good work. If there's something we can do that can be helpful, this could be helping elderly neighbors. I think of the Old Testament believer who he noticed that his neighbor's ox is in the ditch and he can't get it out. You're supposed to help your neighbor get the ox out of the ditch. Let's go on to the next one here. To speak evil of no one. And it reminded me that Jesus said we are to love even our enemies, and we should try not to speak evil of others, certainly not to slander or hurt somebody else's reputation. And then the next one, it says to avoid quarreling. I was going to have you look at another passage. Turn just back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Where the application of this is, might be to the elder or the overseer, but it's for all of us too. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. There's many things here that are just so important for us as Christians to not bring reproach upon the gospel, not being quarrelsome people. You probably know some people who are that way, and you try to avoid getting into quarrels with them. The next thing here, to be gentle. Jesus said that he was gentle and lowly of heart. Follow him. I would think some of the other translations put it somewhat differently, but we'll let this stand here. And then the last one, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And I think our society is not a very polite society anymore. Things have changed a lot. People used to treat one another more politely than they do. At least in some places that has changed. And even rudeness is somewhat encouraged, it seems. What's happened? And obscene gestures. And now we need to make laws for road rage. Things are not going in the right direction in this society. But for the Christian, this still stands. We are to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That doesn't mean you might not have to respond to somebody who's flagrantly seeking to hurt you, but in a certain way. But we want to be as courteous as we can, and again, adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God. Verse 3 has seven vices in it. He says, "For we ourselves were once." So this is what we are to have stopped doing. He says, "For I want to name them too. The first one is foolish. Second is disobedient. Third is led astray. Fourth is slaves to various passions and pleasures. Fifth, passing our days in malice and envy. And then the sixth, hated by others. And the seventh, hating one another." That one, hated by others, is better ways that might have been translated. But again, you may find slight differences in your wording if you're using other than the English Standard Version, but I'm sure they're all pretty close. So let's look at these. This should not be any part of our lives. We once were foolish. Now, the Greek word here that is translated foolish, it's pronounced anatoi, and it means literally without understanding. We don't want to be without understanding because, well, that leads to foolishness. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and look at verse 14, where Paul speaks here of the natural person. And in this context, he means by the natural person the person who's not born of the Spirit. He's not born again, or she's not born again. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him," or foolishness, "and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Well, we certainly do not want to be a foolish people, or a people without understanding. I was thinking about this new telescope that has been developed. What brilliant people these are who can come up with this new telescope and shoot it out into space, and it's going to give us, we're going to be able to go so much deeper into space now than the Hubble telescope could do, you know. Brilliant people who could do this, but what are they looking for? If they're still looking for our origins, they missed it. It's in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not to be unkind to people, because we're not supposed to be unkind, but sometimes brilliant people are so foolish. Anyone who ignores what the Bible says, well, they're being pretty foolish. And so whatever they find out there, they should have begun with Genesis 1, verse 1. Maybe, I hope they will eventually realize that. Let's go on to the next thing here. Disobedient. Well, we're not to be disobedient. We're to be obedient. We already saw that's one of the virtues. But children, obedient to their parents. Citizens, obedient to the authorities. And obedient to the Word of God. Again, I think another indication of the fact that our society is going downhill is there is a growing disobedience to parents and to school authorities. Well, let's go on to the next one. Led astray. We're not to be led astray. I recognize this Greek word. It has to do with the idea of wandering somewhere, wandering away from the truth, perhaps here. Wandering from that straight path God has set in the Word of God. Let us not be led astray. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Here it says various passions and pleasures because what's a temptation to one person might not be to another, but we have besetting sins and we need to be aware of those and turn away from them. Passing our days in malice and envy. Envy is a devastating thing. Think of Cain, who was envious toward Abel. He killed him. He killed his brother. Think of the brothers who were envious of their brother Joseph and sold him into slavery. think of the envy of Saul toward David, that he tried to kill David. Think of the envy of the Pharisees toward Jesus. They were jealous of him because the crowds were following him and weren't listening to them. Malice and envy, certainly this is not to be a part of our lives. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says this, love does not envy. So another thing for us to be careful about, that we're not envying. And then hated by others. I kind of thought they could have done better with this one. The Greek word stugatoi, one of my lexicons put it like this. This word means something that's odious, offensive, disgusting, repulsive. So not a very nice word, not one of your favorite words. But it's terrible to live in a situation where there is hate. And then the last one, hating one another. And here again, part of the world's on the brink of war, perhaps again. It was always cries for peace, but there never is any real peace unless it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are all things that they shouldn't be a part of our lives. I would encourage you to just look these over, the seven virtues, the seven vices, and see if there's anything there that you can improve your walk with Christ concerning that. Let's look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, here's the verb, He saved us. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Of course, it appeared in Jesus. Now, I wanted to point something out here that you probably wouldn't question or wonder about if you're just reading your text in whatever Bible you're using, like the English Standard Version. But if you get to reading some other English translations, you'll see there's a difference here with one word. So I was going to go over those with you and explain why there is a difference and why sometimes Bible translation is not all that easy. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. That's the English Standard Version. Listen to this the Legacy Standard Bible that some of you have now, and I have one too, and I love it. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared. Now, why did they translate affection? I'll explain that in just a minute. There's a reason. The New American Standard Bible translates, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Now, why did the New American Standard Bible translate this word, love for mankind? And the New King James Version reads very much the same way as the New American Standard there. And it's because there's a rather unique word here pronounced philanthropia. Does that sound like philanthropy? That's where that word comes from, philanthropia. And it's two Greek words put together. The first word is phileo. That's one of the Greek words for love. Agapao is the word we're more familiar with in the Bible, but phileo is another Greek word for love, and it generally has to do with love in the family. And I think that's why the Legacy Standard Bible translated, but when the kindness and affection of God appeared. Which is nice to think about that God actually has affection for his children. But the other two translations, New American Standard and the New King James, love for mankind, well, philanthropia. Anthropos is the second part of that word, which means man. So it makes good sense why they translated the way they did. Which one's best? You take your pick. They're all legitimate, but just shows how difficult it can be to translate some of these words going from Greek into English or whatever language is being used. But here's the verb then. He saved us. God has saved us. He has saved us through the cross. And Homer Kent, in one of my commentaries, wrote, God saved us by the giving of Christ at Calvary. This act need not be repeated. It was done once for all. And I know why he did that, because it's another Greek matter I'm not going to bring up, but it's an aorist tense there on the word he saved us. But this is a great truth, though. It's never, ever to be repeated. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews makes much of the fact that Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all matter. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were repeated over and over and over and over and over, but they didn't actually remove sin. But Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So great and wonderful truth that it is. Christ has done everything and accomplished everything. It'll never be repeated again. But I would ask this question. It says, he saved us not because of works done by us. So why did Christ save us? Well, first of all, he didn't save us because of works done by us in righteousness. And that was expressed in the hymn we sang today. Because there are no works that we have ever done that are truly righteous in the sight of God. It's not possible for a fallen sinner to do anything that merits salvation before God. And should we doubt that at all, we should go back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 64, verse 6, has said, our most righteous deed is as a polluted garment in the sight of the Lord. That ought to settle it right there. But yet, this idea persists in the religions of the world that works. We will get to heaven. We'll get God's merit by our works. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I agree with Aspen. That's a pretty big deal. So, why did he save us? Let's go on. It says, but according to his own mercy. That's why he saved us. There's many things you maybe could say here, but certainly this is a major part of it. He's merciful toward his people. He, in his mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve, which is hell. He gives us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. And then, going on here, this is such a great passage that we're not going to finish it today. We're about out of time anyway, but we'll take a little bit more and we'll finish it next time. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How did he save us? Well, of course, he saved us by the cross, but he's also, this truth, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's a good comment in the bulletin about from Louis Berkhoff on what regeneration is. It's because God opens our hearts, he regenerates us, he causes us to be born again, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, we would never come to faith, because dead people, dead in trespasses and sins, are incapable of faith. And yet God in his mercy regenerates the people of God. And so we are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which I think Paul has in mind, this ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. You know, regeneration is, we call it monergism. It's one worker. God regenerates us. We don't do it. He can't make us alive. We can't make ourselves alive. He does it. But when we think of sanctification, it's a synergistic work. We work with the Spirit of God, and in obedience to the Lord, we will grow. I thought this was a good statement by William Hendrickson. While regeneration is never directly perceived by man and becomes known to him only because of its effects, renewal requires the conscious and continued surrender of man's whole personality to the will of God. I doubt you know the moment you were regenerated. You may know the moment you accepted Christ. You don't have to know that moment, but probably don't know the very moment that the Spirit of God entered into your heart. But you know the work of, you know that it happened by the change in your life. So that justification leads on to sanctification. There's something else here about becoming heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're just going to leave that off until next week because this is enough for now. But I think we'll be able to finish the book of Titus next Lord's Day. And we're just going to pick it up right in this section again here. This kind of leaving some things unfinished, but I'll count on you and your faithfulness to the Word of God that you'll look it over, get it into your mind, and we'll come back together and look at it together at that time. Father, we thank you for this little epistle. There's so much crammed into it, so much for us to feed our souls and to encourage us in our walk. And certainly, Father, we do all hold as believers that hope of eternal life. Is it ours now? Yes. Do we have the fullness of it? No. But we will someday when Jesus returns, gathers us all and takes us home to be body and spirit in heaven forever, amazed at your grace and the wonder of knowing our God more intimately than we can now. We thank you for our opportunity to study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.